So please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. I'll be reading and preaching from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. You may be seated. If there is one thing that emerges from this letter of Paul to the Philippians, it is his focused single-mindedness. And by that I mean almost his carelessness about any other consideration rather than the glory of his Lord, Jesus Christ. He had a zeal about knowing the Lord better, honoring his name, preaching his gospel, and just enjoying and loving the Lord. These things, we could say, were the grand obsessions of the Apostle Paul's life. And thus, this man lived a life that was totally in focus on Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says it this way, "To me, to live is Christ." Now that statement summarizes the single-mindedness of this man, really of the Christian. This is what gave focus to his life. Now, you know how irritating it is when somebody sends you a picture that is out of focus. You look at it, you get frustrated, and you ask, well, what did you want me to notice? What did you want me to focus on? I can't see it very well. In the photo, you see the things on the periphery, but you can't see the things in the middle. Well, somehow the main things in a photo are fuzzy and vague, and thus, it's a very unsatisfactory picture. Now, you and I know there are lives like that. People who are not really focused and clear and single-minded about the things that really, truly matter. And there's something profoundly unsatisfactory and profoundly unsatisfying about such a life. It's sad. The point of our passage this morning is this issue of one's main focus, one's perspective. Now, should we not ask ourselves with great frankness before God after this sermon is finished, is this me? For Paul says, for me to exist, for me to breathe, for me to live is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Can we say that? You know, can you imagine, Christian, can you imagine what life would be like without the love of God shown in Jesus Christ? What life would be like without the hope of His return? What life would be like without the forgiveness of your Savior? Without the joy or the beauty of Christ in your life? What would your life be like? It would be hopeless. You would be searching for meaning. You would be looking in love for all the wrong places, and you would never, ever find it. So Paul says, you know, to me, to live is Christ. And that can only happen to a person when the gospel comes with power. Because when the gospel comes with power, you know what it does? It changes your loves. It changes your loves. And you feel the pull of eternity and things that you never thought would happen to you are happening. And you begin to love God. Well, this is Paul's point. And I do want us to ask ourselves before God, after this sermon is finished, is this me? Is my life focused like this? Or is my life fuzzy concerning the things that really, really matter? I think you can see in the passage that there are three paragraphs, three very obvious paragraphs. And let me give you some headings so that we can follow the exposition of the word. Verses 12 through 14 deal with Paul's circumstances. Verses 15 through 18 deal with his critics. And then verses 19 through 26 deal with Paul's possible continuation in this life. So I want you to notice how Paul's single-mindedness utterly, radically transforms his life, his outlook in these three areas. So first of all, Paul's circumstances, verses 12 through 14. He says, I want you to know, dear Philippians, the church that he'd planted 12 years ago that somehow grew, probably not bigger than our church, but he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance this gospel, his gospel. Verse 12. And so, well, we ask, what had happened to Paul that served to advance this gospel? Give us this new method, Paul. What has happened? Now, as you probably know, the great apostle had been put in prison. He is a prisoner. He is in chains, as we see in verse 14 there. My imprisonment, he says, is for Christ. So now the Philippian Christians were undoubtedly distressed about such news. Thus they sent Epaphroditus to find him, to give him some money to meet his needs. They're distressed about their preacher, their man, about such news. He's in prison. So that is what lies behind his assurance to them. I want you to know that what has happened to me has caused an advancement in the gospel. They knew that God's ultimate purpose was to see this gospel of Jesus Christ, this transforming, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, advance and the church of Jesus Christ grow, and to see the name of Christ known in their pagan, polytheistic Roman world. They knew that. And in the light of that, Paul's imprisonment must have seemed to them as an intolerable mystery. They must have found themselves asking, if we are here poised on the edge of an advancement of this gospel that has changed our lives, and its chief exponent, Mr. Preacher himself, is in prison, bound in chains, what on earth is God doing? I mean, wouldn't you feel that way about me? They must have thought, this is a great setback for the cause of God. And Paul's response to them is like, no, nothing of the sort. It's amazing, isn't it? Far from being a setback to the cause of God, he says, my present circumstances are advancing the gospel. God is marching on in his purpose. He says, I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has really served to advance, to move forward this gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think, how can that possibly be true? How can such circumstances advance the cause of God, and that particularly in a Roman world? Paul. Prison. And we say, get a grip, Mr. Christian Pollyanna. Well, do you realize what's really happening to you? Well, the key to understanding Paul's perspective is the word served. What he sees and what we need to see is that the painful, mysterious circumstances that have suddenly befallen the apostle have become a servant. They are not a menace. They're not a threat. And he says, these circumstances in which I find myself are a servant. And this is the key to understanding their significance. And so we ask, well, whose servant are they? And of course, we understand that is, they're God's servants. What has happened is that God has summoned these circumstances of the apostle and called them into his service so that the apostle's glorious assurance in these dark days in prison is that there is not one moment of time, there is not one atom of his circumstances, there is not one shadow that has fallen across his life that God Almighty has not taken in his hands and employed it in his service. What has happened to me has become a servant of God for his purposes. That's what he tells these people. Now that is a glorious truth. An assurance for a man to be able to rest upon. Paul sees how these Philippians need to understand this profound truth. Someone has written, Satan has set up roadblocks, but God uses them as his stepping stones. And that is precisely what God is doing here in Paul's circumstances. And the assurance Paul is giving to this little Philippian church is quite simply the assurance that God has not abdicated his throne. Oh, Paul, where is he now? I've forgotten about him. He hasn't abdicated his throne. Oh no, but that he is in total control, even of his enemies, whom he will turn to yet again praise him. So my dear friends, we need that assurance. I need that assurance. We need to live with that perspective. And the apostle longs that the Philippians may understand that vision. Even difficult, dark, depressing circumstances can become the servant of God as he calls them for the fulfillment of his purpose. The whole of the passage breathes forth that truth. So Paul knows he is put there or here or stationed as a military man for the Lord's purpose. I mean, do you see what he says? My imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul says, I am in prison by God for the defense of the gospel. So let me just point out to you that Paul is able to rejoice in these plans and circumstances because of his single-minded zeal and purpose for loving Christ. And his deep belief in the sovereignty of God. Now, I tell you, you know this, there are many Christian people who do not believe that God is sovereign and the Lord of all whom is sitting on the throne. Why? Scripture definitely proclaims it. Well, it's because their plans are very different from his. And they have never embraced his plans, his sovereignty, his character with confidence. With joy. But you see, when the apostle says, what has happened to me, he is really implying that what has happened to him is unimportant. What has happened to him is the servant of his Savior and a way for him to bring glory to his God. And that is what is important to the Christian. What has happened to Paul will work to the furtherance of the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it? This is what counts. What happens to Paul in his mind is subsidiary to all else in the kingdom of God. And with this single-minded zeal for God and his glory, he is able to rejoice, as he says in verse 13, that his imprisonment is for Christ. Do notice those terms. In a sense, these are the two key words for the Christian life. These words are rather remarkable in this context. You know, can we say, this happened to me for Christ? My gifts for Christ. My time for Christ. My money for Christ. My home for Christ. My family for Christ. My business and what's really happening with it is for Christ. This is what gives life its significance, its wholeness. This is what keeps Paul from being utterly, totally depressed in his chains. All of life and its circumstances need to have the words written over them for Christ. My gifts, my time, my family, my relationships, my free time, everything for Christ. So you see, here's a man who takes his sufferings and his disappointments, they were real, and his pain and the mysterious anguish of life and says, my imprisonment is for Christ. And I have to ask myself, can I think of my adverse circumstances like that? Someone once told me, David, the pressures of life are the hands of the master potter upon us, molding us that we might show his image. It's true, isn't it? A potter. When I was a young man, still good looking, and I was in England, and I was studying under Dr. Francis Schaeffer, asking a lot of questions. I had many doubts about the faith. And I noticed that right beside the manor house in Le Brie, there was a potter's workshop. And we got to know this potter. He was involved in the work at Le Brie, and he could play guitar like nobody's business, always rock and roll, rock and robin. It was fantastic. So I walk into his pottery workshop one day, and he's working away. You know, he's making things. and it was messy and dirty, and there's mud everywhere, and this thing is just spinning, and he's working his foot with it, and he gets his hands on this thing and just begins to form this vessel, this beautiful little vase out of clay, out of dirt. And I just looked at it and thought, wow. And then he'd fire up put it in a kiln, and he'd put a glaze on it, and it was like, that's fantastic. I want to buy those for my future girlfriend or something. And in his English accent, he said, David, do you want to have a go? And I thought, I don't need to go to the restroom. Do you want to have a go? And I said, sure. He made it look so easy. So I sit down, you know, and start the little thing and get it spinning. And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, I can do this. And I put my hands on it and, you know, try to make something that kind of came up. And then I was like, oh, no. And then it just fell apart. And I thought, I can't do what he did. He made it look so easy. And I couldn't fashion even a plate or a bowl or a cup. But the master potter could. And he made a living making things that were as worthless as clay, beautiful. The master potter does that. And there's a lot of spinning involved. There's a lot of mud and muck involved, and it's dirty. But he is fashioning us into a beautiful object, one or person, one that looks like Jesus Christ. So here is a man who was able to ride over all of his circumstances. God's doing that in me, even in prison. He's able to ride over all of his circumstances. And because of that, that's for Christ. Now, as we go on, let us notice how God is advancing the gospel. And it's on two fronts through Paul's adverse circumstances. In verse 13, we see that he has brought the gospel into, as we would say, the secret service of the president. Right? The guys that protect him with guns and stuff. The elite Praetorian Guard, the Secret Service. And somehow the gospel, notice, because of Paul's imprisonment, has penetrated this elite company. And the gospel of Jesus has come right into Caesar's household. How did that happen? Into the palace. And somehow the palace then knew the pull of another world. They heard the gospel through the lips of one of his suffering servants. That's how the gospel was going forward. And secondly, we know how the gospel, we see how the church has been encouraged and emboldened to speak the word of God. You see that in verse 14. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's imprisonment, mind you, had freed the believers to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ fearlessly. And we say, really? So by imprisoning the apostle, the Lord exposed the highest office and the most influential people in that nation to the gospel and had mobilized the church to speak about Jesus without fear. Why? Because God put him there. Okay. I mean, you would never, ever have thought that kind of stuff about your circumstances, right? Paul's circumstances, because he had this single-minded zeal for Christ, are advancing the gospel And the circumstances have become servants of God. Is it that way with you and me this morning? That we think about our lives that way. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? I should be able to say after this sermon, it's not just for you, it's for me too. Are my circumstances for Christ? Where I live, where I preach, where I work, in my marriage, in my family. The circumstances. And notice secondly that he tells us about his critics. Verse 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he goes on. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Perhaps nowhere does Paul's single-mindedness for Christ show itself more than here in this passage. Maybe it is under the fire of criticism that one discovers what really motivates one. That's true in my life. Some of these critics were engaged in the work of the gospel with very mixed motives, just like preachers in our day. Some had envy and rivalry and partisanship and ill will towards the Apostle Paul. It seems many of these people wanted to bring personal damage to Paul. Now, it may well have been gossip. Or slander about him. And evil speech. All, of course, for the good of the church. And so we ask, what is Paul's reaction to all this personal pain? Well, it's very significant. Verse 18. So, let me just tell you what he is not saying. Right? When he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not telling us, he is telling us about two groups of people. One which was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus with love and wholeness of heart that was set upon God's glory alone and with a love for the apostle, whom they saw as a worthy fellow laborer in the work of the Lord. And others were preaching Christ with a spirit that is desperately wrong, right? Just for money, just for fame. It was wrong in their motives. They had ill feeling, ill will, envy, partisanship, and a desire to hurt the apostle. So they slammed him. Even though they're saying the words in the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. And suddenly we see Paul say, what does it matter? Philippian church, what does it matter? Now, he's not saying that the truth of the gospel doesn't matter. If you've read this letter, all long four chapters of it, chapter 3 of this epistle, he says, there are many who are misleading the people of God by not preaching this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in his fierce, he is fierce in his criticism of them. He says in chapter 3, beware of those people because they're dogs. They rip. They attack. So he's not saying that it doesn't matter what they preach. And secondly, he is not saying that it doesn't matter if a man's motives are pure in the service of God. Of course it matters. Absolutely matters. But what he is saying, and this is of most importance, is that Paul, as a man, is not at the center of the universe. It's not about him. How many times have my good pastor friends told me when I bare my soul to them amidst my pain and sorrow and criticism from my church, not this one, how many times have they said to me, David, you know that this is not about you. And I said, yes, it is about me. They're slamming me. They want me to leave. And I just got here 2 years ago. Oh, thank the Lord for the gospel. You know, they said it's not. When you preach the gospel, when the gospel goes forth, it either draws people to Christ or they become your enemies. It's not about you. It's just a reaction to the truth of God. Now, as I read this passage, I would think there are some of the Philippians, some of the Philippians would be springing to Paul's defense, right? And then creating more divisions. Can't you just hear them, hey, dude, what are you saying about the apostle? That's not true. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Peter. Whatever. Paul is saying that the personal animosity these critics have towards him is trivia. That is a person that is securing the love of God. I can tell you that. It doesn't matter, he says. What matters most is that Christ should be made known. What matters is that the gospel should be advanced and preached with power. What does not matter is what my critics think of me and what they are saying about me. The gospel is going forward, the mission of God. What matters is Christ and his gospel. You see, there is a single-mindedness about this man that is delivering him from all the mess in this world, which makes him careless, not irresponsible, of everything except the honor and the glory and the good news of Jesus Christ for the salvation of people who need a lot of hope. Obedience to Paul, even though it looked like nonsense, made total sense. That's all that mattered to him. And Paul is telling us that he was expendable. That Paul was expendable. Let me read to you a quote from John MacArthur. I read this. Some of you know that I was asked by our denomination, the ARP, to go and be a fraternal delegate to the PCA. And their denomination is just a little bit bigger than ours. So there were 6,000 people there. And I ended with this quote. And I told those men, my brothers in Christ, I said, this is from the pastors of the ARP to the pastors in the PCA. And then I said, now you listen to me. Listen to what it says. Pastors who make it are convinced of their own insignificance. We are clay pots. There is nothing special about us. You can get another clay pot and it'll do the job just fine. The same job just fine. Clay vessels were the cheapest, most common pieces of household crockery. Literally, disposable. We're Amazon boxes. We deliver the good news, finish our course, and then we are folded up, forgotten, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints keeps going. And MacArthur ends this way. Let this truth crucify any impulse for big dealness. This truth may save your ministry from drowning in the birdbath of your own big pastoral ego. They actually clapped after I said that. I don't know why. Because I have never read such words of rebuke. And it put me in my place. I will frame that and put it in that office to protect you from my own pastoral ego. You see what Paul was saying? It doesn't matter. Christ's gospel is going forth. Christ's glory is going forth. Even in prison. And yes, there are people out there that just do things for the stupidest reasons. They're ripping you off. They're not teaching the truth. They have no love for Jesus Christ at all. They're building their own kingdom. But I will not drown in my own pastoral ego because I'm expendable. There'll be another person in 15 years leading this church. And I'll be in heaven with an arrow pointed at him saying, you better preach the gospel, dude. That's Paul's single-mindedness. Can I ask, do you and I share that perspective? His circumstances, even his imprisonment, is for Christ. His critics, he says, what does it matter? What matters is that Christ is proclaimed, and in that Paul could say, I rejoice. Somehow it wasn't about the Apostle Paul, it was about the Lord Jesus Christ. His single-mindedness gave him a perspective that totally transformed how he interpreted his life and his hardship and his critics. And I say, oh Lord, pour that upon me. I need it. And lastly, he speaks of his possible continuation in life. Verse 19 through 26, right? He not only faces the present with single-mindedness, now his focus is upon what enables him to face the future. I think the Philippian Christians were beginning to face the possibility as they talked to one another saying, oh, Paul, what if he never gets out of prison? What if he is executed and dies, which many of their brothers had, that had happened to them? Well, Paul says, let me tell you two things about that. First, the good news. Then, the best news. First, he says, I don't actually think I'm going to die. Right? Verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Right? In other words, so far as I can understand it, I really don't think my ministry has ended. So somehow or another, God is going to get me out of these circumstances like he has with you. Every year of your life, things that you never thought could happen, when it was dark beyond dark and you couldn't see a way out, what did God do? He was a strong refuge, a tower of strength for you. He delivered you. He rescued you. He parted the Red Seas. That's what he does. So do you see his utter confidence in God's sovereignty? God is going to get me out of here. He sees all these soldiers and the emperor and statesmen as mere pawns in the hands of the creator of the universe, his father. And he says his confidence is in God. And as far as I can see, he says, Paul, I don't think my ministry is over. That's the good news, but here's the best news. He says, even if I were to die, that would be just another way of honoring Christ. Do you see that in verse 20? Let me read it for you. He says again, and it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So it really doesn't matter a great deal to him if he lives or dies. Don't take this, you millennials, or you, those of you suffering with depression, don't take this and say, yeah, I can take my own life. No, you cannot. You are bought with a price, and Christ owns you. He will take you when he wants to. Don't take your own life. You see, Paul just wants to accomplish the goal of his own heart, loving the Lord with his life because the Lord has first loved him. So do you see again the single-mindedness of this man? He says the one thing that matters is that his Savior should be honored. I guess he really does love Jesus Christ. Something has happened to this former terrorist. He would be more honored if he would be more, he says, if he would be more honored by my death, I will gladly die. Because death for the Christian is not some dark end. It is going to be with your Savior, which is gain. Far better than anything one has ever experienced in this life. If Christ is the sole focus of your living, then to depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is much better than what I am experiencing now. So death is not the vital issue for the Christian. No, the thing that is really the issue is honoring the Lord because He loved us, because He set His affection on us, because He died and rose again for us. Now, is that really the issue with you and me? So, my dear friends, we really do need to face this. Do you and I echo that point? This apostolic conviction that the thing that really matters is that my life is not really more dear to me than Jesus Christ. And if I honor Jesus more in death, Paul says, so be it. Okay, Mr. Nero, burn me at the stake. And I will praise God when you're doing it. The best news is that to die is to depart and be with the one who has loved me with an everlasting love. And he says, which is far better. So you older people in the congregation, one of them's not here today. Do you hear what Paul just said? It's far better. We'll miss you. We'll grieve. We like having you around, but it's far better because you're with Christ. So you see, he says, these poor captors of mine, they can't win. If they release me, I will come back to you and build up the people of God, and we will rejoice in our Savior. If they kill me, they have still lost, because I will depart and go to be with Jesus. And what the poor fools don't know is that it is far better for me to be with Christ. Man, I need that potent perspective. So, dear friends, that is the way to live. But you notice that the apostle doesn't make that statement like a self-confidently. He knows his own weakness, and so he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He says, I do need your prayers for this ordeal. I need them. I need you to pray for me. I'm not as strong as I think I am. I'm no Superman. So he says, oh, brothers, pray. Pray for me. God listens to prayer. Pray that I would be so single-minded for Christ that life or death would not be the vital issue for me, but honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. That single-minded zeal is the greatest key to true Christian living and to incredible, fruitful Christian service. Have you noticed how it is all summed up in three phrases? End of verse 13, my imprisonment is for Christ. End of verse 16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. End of verse 25, I am put here for your progress and joy in the faith. For Christ, for the gospel, for his people. That's you. That's me. And that will get you out of bed in the morning. That is how this man lived. Or to put it even more simply, he lives for them and for him. And he was delivered from taking a bird bath in his pastoral ego. Am I living like this morning? Are you living like this morning? For me to live is Christ. Or would we say, for me to live is shopping? For me to live is fulfilling my own pleasure. For me to live is having a really full bank account. My bank account is not my life. My family's not my life. My pleasure is not my life. Christ is my life. And Christ is your life. And because of that, everything else I can enjoy as I obey the Lord. May God help us to die to everything else, that we may live unto Him. Let me pray for us. Lord, as you have set before us the life of your servant, we pray that you would make us like that, so that we may live for you, who loved us, who cared for us, who set you set your affection on us and drawn us to yourself. So hear our prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus so that we would be people of that caliber. Amen.